And to give you kind of a broad theme for kind of what we're going to be going with you this Sunday and then again next Sunday, is I want to look at with you is kind of faith under fire, and how we can stand firm for God when our faith is tested. And for those more visual among you, I'm quite a visual person, so I've given you under your seats an elastic band. So this elastic band is not for you to flick at each other if you get bored. Neither is it to flick at me if you don't like what I say. No, instead it's to help us to remember what we're going to cover here this morning, and again really next week as well. See, in a moment we're going to explore the faith of three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we're going to see that their faith is put to the test. Their faith is stretched. It's put under strain. But we're going to see that as it's stretched, their faith doesn't break. Their faith doesn't, they don't give up on God. But they stay loyal to God. They stand firm in God. They can have, as it were, an elastic faith, a faith that is amenable and under pressure is stretchable, but holds firm in God. And so that's what we're going to look at. And we're going to see that how they're able to do that, how they're able to stand firm and stay loyal to God when their faith is stretched, as they look beyond the problem that they face and lift their eyes to a bigger God. So hopefully that's what we'll come across this morning. And by looking at this story and looking at their elastic faith, hopefully we'll be inspired, we'll be encouraged, we'll be strengthened, so that when our faith is inevitably tested and put to the test, that we too, our faith would stand firm and that we too would stay loyal to God in those situations. So how are we going to go about that? We're going to go about that by looking at three things in this chapter on Daniel. Firstly, we're going to see this passage begins with a big idol. And then we're going to see this leads to a big problem. But then thirdly, we're going to see that we serve a bigger God. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's pray as we begin. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your words. I thank you for the opportunity we have to just explore it now. And I pray, Lord God, as we do that, you would give us ears to hear what you want to speak to us. God, I pray that you would encourage us where we need encouragement, and you would challenge us where we need challenging. But most of all, God, that you would lift our eyes to you, the God that we serve. Pray this in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, because we're jumping into Daniel chapter 3, let me just give you a bit of context of Daniel in the first couple chapters. So here in Daniel, we have God's people. And they keep turning their back on God. They keep rejecting God and going off and doing their own thing. And God warns them that if you carry on doing that, there's going to be consequences. Well, they ignore that warning and they carry on doing their own thing. And so God carries out his warning. There are consequences. So he uses an agent of judgment. He uses King Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonian Empire. And he comes to Jerusalem. He comes to Judah. He destroys kind of the city, and he carries off the cream of the crop back to Babylon for a program of assimilation amongst his own people. So that's Daniel chapter 1. And then Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar starts having bad dreams. And then God reveals to Nebuchadnezzar what these dreams were about, because no one in the kingdom seemingly can interpret this dream. And God uses Daniel to reveal the mystery of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel is one of those that was carried off into exile. And the result at the end of chapter 2 is Nebuchadnezzar is forced to acknowledge the God of Daniel. However, as we begin here in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar's heart remains unchanged. And so our passage begins with King Nebuchadnezzar's big idol. And he has a big ego to match his big idol. We see this in the first 7 verses of chapter 3. His big idol. He's a powerful king. He's defeated the Israelites. And here he is with this image that he sets up. He has a dream of a kind of a statue, and he's part of that. And kind of, is it where the power goes to his head? And so he thinks, right, let's build a whole image in my honor. Kind of in the first 7 or 8 verses, you see time and again, it says, the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The King Nebuchadnezzar is set up time and again there in those opening verses. It's all about King Neb and his image, his idol. And it's not just that he wants people to come and admire his image. You know, he sets it up on the plains there in verse 1, so, you know, everyone can see and admire his lovely idol. But worse, he wants everyone to bow down and worship his idol. And among the seriousness of this idolatry that's taking place in these opening verses, it's almost as though the writer is using kind of writer skills of poking fun, really, at the story. You have these long lists of these instruments, the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music. And these long lists of dignitaries, time and again, the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, and all the officials. You know, he didn't just say, you know, all the instruments or all the people. He goes into these long lists, and it kind of adds intensity to the storyline of what's taking place and the problem. But also it's almost as though the writer is poking fun at it all. He's like showing us how outrageous, just how crazy it is, you know, that all the instruments and all the people gather before this idol. And to be fair to King Nebuchadnezzar, he does give a choice to the people. You know, he's kind of a comply or die. And for the people, it's a no-brainer. You know, in a society where many gods are worshipped, well, just one more god, that's not going to make much difference. It's not going to make much difference just having one more. It's not certainly not worth dying for. And so the band begins, and the masses, we're told, verse 7, bow down, fell down, and worshipped the golden image that he'd set up. Clearly, all is not well in Babylon. God's people are in exile, and they find themselves in a country of other gods, where idols are worshipped, and the one true God is largely ignored. It's not too dissimilar from our society, is it, really? You know, people of God, that we live in a society where idols are worshipped. Yeah, maybe not a big statue, but we worship other idols, be it happiness, our careers, relationships, popularity, money, stuff, self. We put these other things as essential in our lives, and the true God is largely ignored. Well, this leads to a big problem for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a big problem for God's people, which we see in verse 8 to 19. And it raises the question, really, as they are confronted with how they're going to respond. It poses the question, whom will they serve? Whom do they serve? God or something else? In fact, actually, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't, kind of puts that kind of ultimatum before him, you know, you're going to worship my idol, or you're going to face the consequences. And this question is raised. But Nebuchadnezzar actually doesn't forbid the worship of God in private. The issue is if they don't also worship other gods as well. You know, actually, the worship of God is okay, as long as it doesn't affect their public life. In this case, idol worship. You know, as long as they worship his idol, he's happy. There's nothing saying that they can't also worship their own god too. As long as they do that in private, it doesn't affect the worship of the idol. And that's often how the devil works, isn't it? You know, so on one level, he's kind of not so fussed if we believe in God, so long as we love other things too. The issue is when people make God the exclusive number one priority in their lives, and there's no place for that in public. And notice also with King Nebuchadnezzar that what this ultimatum that he puts to them is intended to do. It's intended to provoke fear. You know, he says when he hears about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's defiance, he's told in verse 12, verse 13, he gets into a rage and they're brought before the king. And he says in verse 14, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I have set up? Now, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I've made, good. But if you don't, shall we immediately cast into the burning fiery furnace? You know, what he's trying to do there with that ultimatum is to provoke fear, to ensure that he gets compliance from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, here we have the most powerful man in the world at the time, with an anger management issue, who's conquered Judah And he's demanding there, follow suit or you'll suffer a painful death. And yet this makes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's defiance absolutely extraordinary in verse 16 to 18. They answer the king and they're like, oh, King Neb, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your God or worship the golden image that you have set up. You have the temptation to compromise, and yet they don't. You know, they don't follow the crowd. They make a stand in a bow-down culture. Whatever happens, they believe God is, they firmly say that God is in control and he can be trusted to do what's best. And perhaps they're reminded of God's word that in the commandments, you should have no other gods before him. Nevertheless, the pressure is huge to compromise, to conform, to take the line of least resistance. And it's no different for us. Now, isn't there not the pressure to live our Christian lives behind closed doors? The fear, you know, to conform, fear, you know, to keep quiet, that we'll lose our reputation, that we'll lose our position in the community, that we'll a fear of losing respect in our workplaces, or the fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear that we'll make a fool of ourselves by speaking up, fear of causing offense. And yet the question is put to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to us too, in whom will you serve? Who will you serve? And we see with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're willing to serve God no matter what. They serve God uncompromisingly. And in doing so, notice the implications of it. I think here we see a crucial lesson for us in our Christian lives that sometimes we can lose sight of. You see, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, choosing to serve God is what leads them into difficulty. Choosing to serve God is what got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in trouble in the first place. They bring the problem on themselves by their unswerving loyalty. See, obeying God is not the way to stay out of trouble. Rather, it's the door into the furnace. If they conformed, you know, if there was no tension, then God wasn't the main thing for them. They just went with the flow and valued what the world valued. Well, there wouldn't be a problem. But they don't. And that's why there's a difficulty. And if there's a tension for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego living in a hostile, godless world, then there should be for us too. You know, we've got to be careful here. There's a danger that we can think sometimes that God, you know, if I scratch your back, God, if I follow you, God, scratch mine. God, take care of my issues. God, keep me safe. And when trouble comes, it's inevitably where we feel let down and we give up on God. God didn't keep his side of the bargain. No, we need to let God be God, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see, in verse 16 to 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they speak to King Nebuchadnezzar, they don't dictate the terms to God. They're prepared for no answers as well as yes answers from him. Their obedience to God is not dependent on their rescue from God, by God. They don't need to know the outcome of this situation to obey God. They obey him anyway. And following God for us won't sort out our issues necessarily. In fact, the Bible says that if anything, it'll bring more problems. You know, we all, whether a Christian or not a Christian, we all suffer from being in a broken, messed up world. But being as a Christian, then we're going to have people that don't understand that, that don't get that. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, if anyone desires to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. And so the question is, are you persecuted for your faith? If not, are you trying to live out a godly life? Or are you fitting in where you should be standing out? One person that took this very seriously indeed, maybe it's more of an extreme example, but one person took this very seriously was John Wesley. This story is told of John Wesley. He was riding along on his horse one day, and as he was going along, he thought, something not right, something something strange about today. And as he pondered it, he suddenly thought, I'm having a good day. And so he got off his horse and he got onto his knees and he prayed to God. And he said, God, if I've done anything against your will today, I'm sorry. And as he prayed, a brick came flying past his face. And he looked up and he looked across by the hedge. And there were some younger people taking the mick out of him for praying. To which John Wesley jumped back up onto his horse and rode off rejoicing. And he took this seriously. A tough time will result from a wholehearted loyalty to God. It's to be expected. 1 Peter 4:12 says we shouldn't be surprised by the trial that we experience. And the reality is Christians have been picked on by non-Christians ever since Cain picked on Abel, the first children. And it's been happening ever since. So what might that look like for us? Would it mean not manipulating a client for a sale? And we come under fire from our boss. And maybe with friends not doing something that draws attention to ourselves. Or sharing the gospel with them and so alienating ourselves. I remember on my stag do, my own party, my mate started getting up something I wasn't happy about. And I had to alienate myself from my own party. It might mean not joining in with gossip at work canteen or the school gates. And that leaves us out of the conversation. It may mean at home that we're the only one who loves God. And that brings us into conflict with those we love the most. You may have to turn on our news from time to time to see. In the last couple of years, there's been a couple of examples in Devon and Cornwall of B&Bs, of them making a stand. You've got in the last year or so, the Irish Bakers, and they made a stand in their situation. And choosing to follow God will bring persecution of some form. Remain made fun of, not accepted. To in other countries, intimidation, persecution, and martyrdom. Are you willing to pay the cost? Whom will you serve? It's a huge challenge. It's a huge challenge put to us here by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, if you think about it, like, if you imagine a church filled with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's, think about the impact they'd have on society. You think about the health of the church. And yet, if every church was filled with people like you and me, would the church look strong and healthy, or would the church look weak? We're called to live with wholehearted devotion to God. And we see that Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego, they're willing to lay down their lives for God. They value God more than life itself. There's no way they're going to serve any other God, whatever the cost. And us, for us, is a big cost. Is it worth following? What's so special about this God that makes him worth our everything? Well, let me finish by giving you three reasons why God is worth serving with wholehearted devotion. Three reasons why we serve God no matter what the cost. As we turn to bigger God in verse 19 to the end. See, three reasons. First of all, we see that the God that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego follow is the one who's in control. He is the true king who rules. Here we have King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 15. He's like, what God can save you from my hands, from me, from my power, from my 90-foot image? In verse 19, as they defy him, he rages. Who are they that they dare challenge me, the king? And yet the reality, what a wally King Nebuchadnezzar is. Here he is waving his fist at God, at the end of verse 15. Who is the God who can deliver you from me? And yet God looks down at Nebuchadnezzar waving his fist, and he can just about see him there waving his fist. Psalm 2 puts it like this. God laughs. God scoffs at those that would challenge him. And he terrifies them in his anger. See, King Nebuchadnezzar has no real power before God. God is supreme. God alone is in control. God still rules in a godless world. And this is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego comprehend. You know, we could think that they've picked a fight with the wrong person. But no, they see things completely differently. As they stand before King Nebuchadnezzar, they lift their eyes to the true king. They see God for who he really is. Their God is a great big God. Is your God a great big God? It's so easy, our problems can seem big and God can seem small. We need to see, like they did, that we have a great big God. You know, the reality is, if we have a small view of God, we'll cave in as soon as things hot up. But if, like them, we see God for who he really is, the one who rules and is in control, Neb tries and does his worst to them, and yet God rules. And it's only as we see God for the God he is that we will stand firm. That we will see him as the true king worth living for. So that's the first thing. God is in control. He's the true king. But secondly, he's the God who is with us. He's the God who is with his people. See, Nebuchadnezzar sits back. He puts his feet up to watch the action. And then we're told in verse 24 and 25, he's astonished. He rose up in haste, declared to his counselors, did we not throw three men bound into the fire? And they answered to the king, true, O king. And he answered, but I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. God is with them. He's already been with them in helping them and giving courage to stand firm as they stand against Nebuchadnezzar. But now he is with them in the trial. And notice it's that God delivers them in the fire, not from the fire. God doesn't promise us an easy life. But here we're given a foretaste, really, this fourth person, like the Son of a God. So we're given a foretaste of Emmanuel, one of Jesus' names, which means God with us. Jesus, so where this Son of the gods leaves the throne room of heaven and steps down to be with his people in their time of need, to be by their side. And the amazing reality is that Jesus would step down again to be with his people. And as we entrust ourselves to him, his spirit lives in us. He comes and lives in us. God is with us in the worst of times. He will never leave us. Whether we're aware of his presence, or whether here Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are aware of his presence or not, he is there nonetheless. In a kind of more broader about kind of suffering altogether, it's kind of, you see this image. Oh, here it is. Pictured in the Footprints poem, if you've ever heard of the Footprints poem. One night a man had a dream. He dreamed he was walking along the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flashed scenes from his life. For each scene, he noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to him and the other to the Lord. When the last scene of his life flashed before him, he looked back at the footprints in the sand. He noticed that many times along the path of his life, there was only one set of footprints. He also noticed that it happened at the very lowest and saddest times in his life. And this really bothered him, and he questioned the Lord about it. Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I've noticed that during the most troublesome times of my life, there is only one set of footprints. I don't understand why when I needed you most, you would leave me. The Lord replied, my son, my precious child, I love you and I would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. You know, in fact, I know someone that, reflecting on that poem, teacher, he gave his life to God as he recognized that God had been with him and sustained him through the loss of the tragic death of his wife. Now, that's kind of more struggles and battles generally, but in specifically, when we make a stand for God, he stands with us and he'll strengthen us and be with us. We have a God who is with us. We see that here with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So first we have the God who rules, and then the God who's with us. But thirdly, and really the kind of the big one that this passage reveals about God, is he's the God who saves. He is mighty to save. See in verse 27, Satraps, prefects, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair on their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. It's a complete rescue. I mean, that's why we've got this detail here. Nothing singed, nothing harmed, no smell of fire upon them. You know, we can just read that, but as we take that in, that is absolutely mind-blowing. I mean, yesterday, I was cooking a barbecue. I mean, it's a bit crazy. I know it's tipping down the rain, but I was cooking a barbecue yesterday, and my clothes stank. And yet here, there's not even the smell upon them, having been in the furnace. And whilst at the beginning of the chapter, the crowds, all these people are gathered around this idol. Now they're jostling for position to get a glimpse of these people that have come out of the fire. And verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar says, no other God can save in this way. This pagan ruler can only acknowledge God's power, God's rule, and God's rescue. And King Nebuchadnezzar is totally right. Only God can save in this way. You know, other idols, if we follow other things, put them as priority in our lives, they're not going to help us when it matters. When we stand before our king and give account of our lives. In Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in verse 16 to 18 here, they knew God's ability to save. But they didn't know he would. And we also can trust that God can. But in Jesus, we see that God ultimately will. Our God is mighty to save. See, Jesus, the true king, would one day step down again to be with his people. But this time he wouldn't come to a fiery furnace, but to a cross. Jesus was punished in our place. For all the times that we put other things as number one in our lives, for all the times we serve ourselves instead of God, the cords of sin that bind us are loosed in Jesus. He took the heat for us. You see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they kind of sort of have a death and resurrection experience into the flames and come out again. But Jesus literally did die for you and for me. And he rose again to offer us new life in him, to be with us, hope of a day where there will be no more tension, no more struggle. We have a wonderful God who saves. So as the going gets tough for us, or tougher in our nation, may we stand resolutely and unswervingly in our loyalty to God each and every day. When we feel stretched, when we feel a pressure, when we make a stand for God, may we fix our eyes on Jesus and remember that it's worth it. He's the one who's in control of the situations we find ourselves in. He is with us in the trial, and he will rescue us. Let's pray.